Well, greetings, beloved. It's a wonderful opportunity and privilege to be able to go again through God's Word and the Heidelberg Catechism, in particular looking at adoption and that we are adopted by grace in Christ and what that means for us and what a joyous part of our identity to be adopted and beloved sons of the sons and daughters of the Father in the Son through the Holy Spirit now and forever. I'd like to begin our time by reading Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Let's call upon our Lord and God now. Blessed are you, O God and Father, to be praised above by the heavenly hosts and to be praised in the church by your people. Blessed are you, our King and Father. You have given us your Son, that we might be your sons and daughters. We bless you because in Jesus we have been forever blessed. Hear us now as we come to you in the name of Jesus, for we are his people and we are called by his name. Hear us now, we pray, that we might inherit the blessing and that we might be united to your Son through faith. Blessed are you, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, ever three persons, ever one God, holy and merciful. Amen. And I'm going to turn our attention to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 13, as we continue unpacking God's Word and hearing how the Heidelberg teaches us and instructs us in the faith as well. We're still in the grace section. The Catechism has a guilt, grace, and gratitude section. And we're in the grace section where we're unpacking the phrases that we use in the articles of the Christian faith and the Apostles' Creed. And here it's really having to do with when we call him the only begotten Son and our Lord. So Lord's Day 13, question 33 asks, why is he called God's only begotten Son when we also are God's children? Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace for the sake of Christ. Why do you call him our Lord? Because not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, he has delivered and purchased us, body and soul, from sin and from the tyranny of the devil, to be his very own. Amen. Let's pray. I'm actually going to read a prayer that was in our old Psalter hymnal with some minor edits. Almighty and merciful God, we realize and confess before you that if you should regard our merits, we would indeed be unworthy to lift our eyes towards heaven and to present our prayers before you. Our consciences accuse us and sins testify against us. We also know that you are a righteous judge, punishing the sins of those who transgress your commandments. But you, O Lord, have commanded us to call upon you in all of our needs and have in mercy promised to hear and to attend to our petitions. This is not because of our merits, we have none, but because of the merits of our Lord Jesus, whom you have appointed as our mediator and advocate. Therefore, we spurn all other help, and we take our refuge in your mercy alone. We acknowledge that you have showered upon us so many blessings that we are not able to comprehend them, much less to enumerate them. It behooves us especially to acknowledge that you have led us to the light of your truth and to the knowledge of your holy gospel. Yet we, being ungrateful, have forgotten your benefits. We have departed from you and have followed the desires of our own heart. We have not honored you as we ought. We have grievously sinned against you. If you should bring us into judgment, we could expect nothing but eternal death and condemnation. But you, O Lord, behold the face of your anointed and hide your eyes from our sins, that your wrath may be removed. Work mightily within us by your Spirit in order that we may daily mortify our sinful flesh more and more, and renew us, O merciful Lord, to a better life. And since it pleases you that we should pray for all mankind, we request that you would cause your benediction to rest upon your holy gospel, that it may be proclaimed everywhere and received by those from every nation and tongue and tribe. May the world be filled with your knowledge. May the ignorant be converted and the weak strengthened. May everyone by word and deed magnify your holy name. To this end, send forth faithful servants into your harvest and qualify them in such a manner that they may faithfully perform their duties. But destroy the works and thwart the efforts of all false teachers, ravenous wolves and hirelings who seek their own honor and profit rather than of your honor and your holy name or the salvation and welfare of our bodies and souls. Will you also graciously govern your church and preserve her in the unity of true faith and in godliness of life? May your kingdom increase day by day. May the kingdom of Satan be destroyed until the kingdom of God is perfected and you shall be all in all. We also pray for the civil magistrates. Particularly, we remember and intercede for those whom you've set in authority over us. Grant that they may fulfill their tasks in such a manner that King of Kings may reign over them and us in the kingdom of Satan, which is a kingdom of shame and iniquity, may through them as your servants be more and more opposed and destroyed, and that we may live in a peaceful life in all godliness and honor. And furthermore, we pray for all of our brothers and sisters who are suffering affliction because of civil or ecclesiastical persecution. Comfort them with your Holy Spirit and grant them deliverance. Permit not memory of your name to be removed from the earth and give the enemies no occasion to dishonor or blaspheme your name. But should it be your will that persecuted Christians must by their death witness to your truth, grant them comfort in their sufferings. May they accept the trials as from your hand and your doing. May they remain firm in life and death to your honor and to the edification of the church. We remember before you also those who are chastened with poverty, imprisonment, physical illness, or spiritual distress. Comfort them all, O Lord, according to their many needs. Give them patience, alleviate their suffering, and deliver them, that they may rejoice because of your goodness, and may they eternally praise your name. Comfort all the widows and orphans, and be to them a spouse or parent. Strengthen those who are weak, and heal those who are ill in body. Remember also those who are mentally ill. Strengthen and comfort them. And finally, O Lord, will you take us and our dear ones and all that concern us into your care and into your keeping. Remember particularly those who are journeying afar over land and sea, along dangerous trails for the promotion of your church. Bless also the products of the soil, our daily bread. Grant favorable weather and fruitful harvests. Grant that in our several callings we may live according to your will. May we so use the talents which we have received from your hand, that they may not hinder but rather promote your glory, the interest of others, and our spiritual life. And all temptations strengthen us. Cause us to love what you love and to hate what you hate. Conform us evermore and more to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask all of these things in his name, cleansed by his blood and clothed in his robe of righteousness, and indwelt by even your own Holy Spirit. May it be to us according to your gracious word and will. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, beloved, it is a privilege to be able to talk about adoption, one of the richest doctrines in Scripture and one of the richest realities in our life as a part of the family of God, as part of the new creation. And we'll follow the pattern that we have. We'll talk about the catechism, and then we'll look at a character that manifests that catechism reality in one way or another, and then how it's fulfilled in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you want to turn your Bibles to Genesis, we'll be turning there in a few moments, and then to Galatians. But just by way of introduction, way of reminder, we're still in the grace section of the Heidelberg Catechism. Last time we looked at why are you called a Christian? We talked about the reality that we share in Christ's anointing as prophet, priests, and kings. And tonight we want to address another identity issue. The fact that we are called Christian is an identity issue, that we don't belong to ourselves, but we belong to him. But we're also children of God. That is a wonderful reality, an identity issue. We are children of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You know, it's so common to us to think of ourselves and to call of ourselves children of God that we sometimes forget to marvel at the wonder and the mystery and the grace and the beauty and the reality of the privilege that it is to call upon God as our Father and to for Him to call us His beloved children in Christ. And so we want to ask, how and why are we beneficiaries of such lavish riches and this identity? The foundation of our sonship is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so when we look at the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Heidelberg Catechism first asks, why is He, Jesus, called God's only begotten Son when we also are God's children? And the answer is because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace for the sake of Christ. So first, let's consider the fact that Jesus is the eternal and natural Son of God. Christ alone is eternal. I don't think any of you are going to claim that you've existed from all of eternity past. But Jesus has. He is the eternal Son of God. He is different from us, and His sonship is different from us because He is the eternal Son of God, and He is the natural Son of God. 1 John 1:1-3 says this, a very familiar passage. In the beginning was the Word, meaning Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. This is really getting at the fact when it says the Word was in the beginning, that the Word, Jesus, is eternal. And then it says the Word was with God, meaning they are together, but different. The Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son. The Word was in the beginning. He's eternal. He was with God. They were together, but different. And the Word was God, meaning their sameness. They have a sameness of essence and of character and mission and purpose. So Jesus is the eternal Son. He is with God, but different than God. The Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son. And He is God in the essence. So we make a distinction between the essence of God and the persons in the Godhead. He is eternal. He is different than the Father, but He is one with the Father in the sense that they share the same essence and the same character and the same mission and the same purpose. And so Jesus Christ is the eternal and natural Son of God. None of us share those same characteristics. We weren't with God in the beginning. And we aren't God. If you're making those claims, come and see me. So Jesus is the Christ, the eternal and natural Son of God. So there was a heresy going around in the first through third centuries that says there was when He was not. There was when He was not. Meaning that things existed before Jesus existed. Or before the second person of the Holy Trinity existed. And this passage is making it clear all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So there was never anything other than the Godhead, before the Holy Trinity. And Jesus, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Christ, was there from the very beginning. There was never a time when there was anything before Jesus, before the Son. And so we would say, there was not when He was not. There was not a time when He was not. He has always been the second person. He has always been the Son. He has been the everlasting and eternal and natural Son of God, not created or made. John 8:5, Jesus makes the claim, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That's a remarkable claim. Jesus is standing there in flesh and blood before people, and He's saying, before Abraham, the father of the faith, existed, I was. And not just that He existed before them, but when He says, I am, He's claiming to be God. I am the I am. And what was the response when Jesus made this remarkable claim? Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham, I was. To worship Him and bow down to Him as the promised one, as the God and creator of the universe, the one who created all things and their Savior now standing before Him. No, they picked up stones to throw at Him. Because they recognized that he was claiming to be God. They recognized that he was claiming to be eternal. They recognized that he was claiming to be deity. They knew what he was saying. They knew what he was claiming. So there was a time and place. There was a time and place when the eternal Son became the incarnate Son. But there was never a time and place when he wasn't the Son. The Word became flesh. The eternal Word became the incarnate Word. There was never a time when he wasn't the Son. And there was never a time when he wasn't God. But that eternal Son became flesh, became human, took on humanity. And so all that the Catechism is trying to highlight is the uniqueness of Christ. He is the eternal and natural Son. We are not the eternal natural sons and daughters of God. It goes on to say he is the only begotten Son of God. That's really meant to highlight also that he's not one son among many or one creature among many, but the only begotten Son of God. When we get the reality of who it is that came to die for us, who it is that came to lay down their life, that we could have life and have it abundantly, who it is that came to give himself up to pay the penalty for our sin and live a life of righteousness in our stead, it is the eternal, natural, only begotten Son of God. That's how bad our sin was, that it took God himself to reconcile us to him, to pay the penalty for our sin and to provide a righteousness in our stead. All that we have needed, his hand hath provided. You can consider the parable of the wicked tenants to get the idea of the uniqueness of the Son. Remember that there's a story told, a parable told, where a man went away and he rented out his vineyard basically to others. And he came to get profits from them. And every time that a prophet came to get profits, they either beat him or treated them wickedly or stoned them. And one after one, the master of the vineyard sent back to the vineyard to collect from them what they owed, faith. And they didn't produce it. And they beat some, they treated others wickedly, and they killed others. And so then the owner of the vineyard, in this story, in the parable, is calling us in to contemplate. He says, then what is he going to do? He says he's going to send his son, his only son. Surely they'll listen to him. After all these prophets that they had killed when he sent them, are they going to listen to his only son? And it says, when they saw the son coming, they said, look, here comes the heir. Let us kill him. They knew exactly what they were doing. They were going to seek to kill the owner of the vineyard and have the spoils for themselves. In other words, they wanted to kill God. They wanted to be God to themselves. They didn't want to listen. They didn't want to obey. They didn't want to trust. They didn't want to be grateful for the opportunities. They were even serving at the pleasure of the king. They had jobs. But they came and they killed him and cast him outside. And then the question asks, what will the owner of the vineyard do? And it says that he will come and destroy the wicked ones and that he will take others into his kingdom. It's all grace that he is going to come and he is going to give the just deserts to some and he is going to shower down his mercy upon others. Those who thought they deserved it and merited it are going to get cast out. And those who look to him in faith and trust are welcomed in. And it's even a faith and trust that he creates in them. John 3:16, a verse that we're all very familiar with. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved that he gave his only son, the eternal, natural son, to pay the penalty for our sins. And whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever rejects him will spend eternity in hell, paying the penalty for their own sin and for their own condemnation. The Catechism goes on to ask, why then are we called children of God? Simply because we are adopted by grace for the sake of Christ. And that's what we'll continue to look at, but that's the short answer. The character that I wanted to look at was Abraham. But looking at trying to figure out which character to do, it could be anyone. Anyone who is a believer. Because all of them have been adopted into the family of God. They are not eternal or natural sons or daughters. They had to be adopted in. So it could have been Adam. It could have been Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Ruth, Naomi, Rahab, David. I mean, you, me, Paul. I mean, the list goes on. But let's look at Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Abram, actually. God hadn't yet changed his name. In Genesis chapter 12, just let me read the first few verses. It says, "Now the Lord Yahweh said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who destroys you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and all the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to a place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh, at the time of the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev." So far the reading of God's word. Beloved, the whole passage is highlighting God's grace and initiative in calling Abram. How did Abraham become a beloved child of God? Was he more deserving? Was he smarter? Was he seeking? Was he prone to obey? Was he more faithful? Abraham is actually used by Paul as an example of God justifying the wicked. It wasn't because he was more deserving or smarter or seeking or prone to obey or more than faithful. It was because of God's purposes and promises and good pleasure in terms of election, adopting him, of bringing him in. It was through God's grace, his electing and sovereign grace. It was through his seeking and through his mercy. It was according to his plan and his purposes. Abram knew nothing of these things. He was actually worshiping pagan gods. The Lord calls Abram. The Lord saves Abram. The Lord loves Abram. The Lord, if you will, adopts Abram to be his own. He wasn't seeking or deserving or meriting or smarter or wiser or more prone to obey. God finds him and he seeks him and he saves him because that was his plan. Genesis has been unfolding at a feverish pace when we get to this passage. The creation and the fall and the world history all the way up to Abraham in just 11 chapters. And then the next 39 chapters of Genesis are just going to unfold four generations. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. The entire line of promise, the covenant of grace that God has makes to save these people. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those who like them believe. It's all God's initiative. God seeks and God acts. And God is even acting through speech. When he calls him and sends him, that is his speech act. When he says, go, he's not offering him an option or saying, if you're not too busy. It's a command that brings about the effect that he means it to do. It's powerful. It's effectual. We would say that this is an effectual calling. It brings about the very thing that God had intended it to do. We see God often, God always works through his speech. So in creation itself, God said, let there be, and there was. He spoke it into existence, and he brought it about, and it came to be. And then to the things that he created, he said, let them bring forth, let them be fruitful, let them reproduce after their own kind. His speech goes forth and is effectual. It brings about the effect that he is bringing about. And here it is with Abram. He is calling him and telling him to go, not just an invitation, but an effectual calling, a new life, a gift, a new relation, divine speech in action. Think of Jesus standing at the tomb of Lazarus, saying, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes forth. It's powerful active speech. It brings about its desired effect. And so God is calling Abram and sending Abraham. It's the Lord, it's Yahweh, note, that said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. The Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, the personal God, the personal name that he gave to his people. He is the creator and the redeemer. The call, as I mentioned, was not an offer or a negotiation for Abram to consider, but it was what we would call an efficacious or effectual call. The Lord told him to go because he, Yahweh, was going to do various things. He was going to bless him. He was going to make his name great. He was going to make him a great nation. In other words, he was going to give him a people. He was going to give him a place. And he was going to be present with him. And all of those promises point forward to the promises that we have in Christ. The people is the church. The place is the new heavens and the new earth. And the presence is to be with us forever. And so the covenant of grace in seed form, in its beginning forms, is there with Abram. We'll see it flower more and bloom more throughout the rest of Scripture and throughout the rest of salvation history. But a people and a place in the presence of the Lord. You will be my people. You will have a place to dwell. And my presence will be with you. And note that Abram's call affected his whole life, didn't it? His wife Sarai, Lot, his nephew, his possessions, his servant, his cattle, his herds. Beloved, Christianity, true religion, is a team sport. It's not an individual event. We're in this together. We are called together in a community and a body. And when he told Abram to go and to do these things and he would bless them, it ought to maybe remind us a little bit or send off bells about Jesus telling his church, go. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all the things that I have commanded, and I am with you always. He is going to bring it about. Christ's church will prevail. The gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church. Christ's church will triumph in and through Christ and in and through his Spirit. He sends us to go, and effectually he sends the church out to gather all of his sheep, and they will come and they will hear his voice, and he will be their God and they will be his people, and he will dwell with them forever as he has promised. So I just want to highlight again the divine initiative in this. The actor in this is God. Abram is the recipient of God's grace. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. I will make you a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you, and those who dishonor you I will curse. In you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. A preview of the gospel going out to Jews and Gentiles from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the ends of the earth after Pentecost, calling on these exact same promises. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham saw our day and rejoiced. Let's actually turn there. Hebrews 11. I submit to you, the point here is that Abram was looking forward to Jesus. And I'm not making a reach here. This is what the Holy Word tells us. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 8. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful whom had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Therefore, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and have acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For they people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. All that to say that the book of Hebrews is intimating that Abraham saw our day and he rejoiced. He was looking forward to and believing in Jesus, looking forward to one who would be raised from the dead. He was looking forward to the eternal, natural, and only begotten Son of God who saves his people, who adopts and loves. And Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. God's word is effectual. God called Abram, and Abram's right response, the response of faith, the response of the Holy Spirit regenerating us and rebirthing us and making us children of God, is that we call upon the name of the Lord. He calls us, and we respond in faith and trust which he creates in us. And so let's turn now to our Lord and Savior, Jesus. We see Abraham as an example of one who is adopted. And by that I mean, again, he was sought by God and brought into his family. He didn't deserve it. He didn't merit it. He wasn't looking for it. He wasn't smarter, wiser, or anything. It was grace upon grace from beginning to end. And it was grace in Jesus Christ. He had heard the gospel, the promises that were pointing forward to Christ, and he believed them. Abraham was saved the same way we are, by grace through faith in Christ, which is a gift of God. And so let's look at Christ. Having discussed in the first point his character and his person as the eternal and natural Son of God, now we'll look at his work, what he did for us and is doing in and through us. How and why are we called children of God? Because we are adopted by grace for the sake of Christ. We are adopted by the Father in the Son through the Holy Spirit. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul equates the passage that we looked at in Genesis with the gospel being preached to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 3, start at verse 7. It says, "Know then that it is those who have faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. The righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." And so here Paul is equating the gospel being preached beforehand to Abraham, and that it's not through works of the law, but through faith alone that we are justified. That Jesus Christ comes, a son of Abraham, and comes and he endures the curse for us on the cross, for all of our sin, for all of our failures, for all of our lawlessness, for all of our lack of obedience and love towards the Lord and towards others. He paid the penalty for. And we become children of his not by works or not by obedience, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, which has been given to us. Look also at Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. That's amazing. That is just rich and mysterious and marvelous and glorious. And just what I want to drive home the rest of the time that we have together. We're talking about being adopted by grace in Christ. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. This is who you are. This is your identity. It's not telling you if you do these things, this is what will happen. It's saying this is the reality. You are adopted by grace in Christ. Let's just consider some of the privileges or the rights, or the reality of what it means to be adopted. That it's purposeful, it's legal, and it's relational. First, our privilege of being children of God is purposeful and intentional, right? There's nothing accidental about adoption. You don't come home from the store and say, oh, I adopted today. You know, sometimes moms and dads will end up with an oopsie of a child that wasn't necessarily planned by natural birth. But that doesn't happen with adoption. Adoption is purposeful and intentional. You have to go and apply for it and seek it. There are no oopsies. So what it's saying here is in the fullness of time. That's talking about God's plan, God's design, God's desire was to adopt you. And he sent his son in the exact right time in his plan to be able to redeem us by paying the penalty for us. In Ephesians 1:5, it says, in love, he predestined us for adoptions as sons through Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. There's an intentionality and a purposefulness and a desireness of this. We don't accidentally fall into the kingdom. And then God says, oh, no, I didn't really want this one as a son or as a daughter. It's intentional. It's purposeful. He goes and gets you to adopt you, to bring you into his family. It's beautiful, beloved. God's desire and design from eternity past is that he wanted you and that he loved you and that he chose you. Not because you are lovable, but because of his great mercy, because of his great plan. And it was a plan all along, a purposeful plan and a desire and intention of the Holy Trinity. So adoption is intentional. It's purposeful. But the second of our privileges of being children of the King is that it's legal. There's a legal and a forensic aspect to adoption as well. A binding legal relationship is established. If you go and adopt a child, you can't 2 years later give them back. Or hopefully you can't. You certainly can't here. Your adoption papers are irrevocable. God doesn't adopt you and then say, well, that person's actually quite a chuckle nut at the end of the day, and I wish I wouldn't have done that. He adopts you. You are his now and forever. You can't be unadopted. Our adoption papers are irrevocable, just as Christ's death and resurrection are irrevocable. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of the Father in the Son through the Holy Spirit. You have a change in your legal status, who you were in Adam versus who you were in Christ. You were an enemy in Adam, but you are a son in Christ. You were a rebel in Adam, but you are an heir in Christ. You were a debtor to the Lord. In Adam, you are an inheritor in Christ. You are a servant. And now you're a ruler. You are a joint heir with Jesus of the new heavens and the new earth. How remarkable. These are legal categories that are true. You have a different identity. You have a different relationship. God sent his son, the eternal, natural, and only begotten son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. I remember one time Ken Jones, who used to be one of the hosts of the White Horse Inn, said, if you really want to get a picture of adoption, you have to think about going to a graveyard. Often in our day, if you go to adopt a child, right, you're kind of picking the kind of child that you want and trying to match up what might be a good fit for you. And if you think of it from the perspective of God, the perspective of Scripture, that God, when he goes and adopts us, it's like he goes to the enemy's graveyard. All the people that were rebelling against him, that hated him, that actually participated in the death of his son, and their graves are there. And he goes and he says, I want that one. I'm going to adopt that one. The one who hated me, the one who rebelled against me, the one who spoke evil of me, the one who was complicit in the death of my son, I'm going to raise that one from the dead, and I'm going to adopt them into my family, and they are going to be an heir with my son of all my blessings. That is remarkable and amazing grace. The legal act of making a child an heir together with the firstborn son gives that child a new name, a new identity, a new family, and a new future that can never be stolen or surrendered, says Dr. Horton. Adoption is not a goal, it is a gift. You have been given adoption. Do you know where? To get a picture of what's really going on in adoption, I remember Ken Jones, he was one of the hosts of the White Horse Inn, saying we really need to think of adopting from a graveyard, not a maternity ward, to really get the picture of it. Think of it as God going to the graveyard of his enemies, those who had rebelled against him, those who had hated him, those who had thought to overthrow his rule, those who had despised all of his ways, and those who had actually killed his only begotten son. He goes to that graveyard, the graveyard of his enemies, and he says, I want that one. And he makes them an heir. He makes them a child. He takes them from death to life in Christ. He takes them from being a rebel to being a son. He takes them from being an enemy to being a beloved child. Not because they were obviously deserving. They were dead in their trespasses and sins and could do nothing. They were a God-hater. But he's so rich in mercy and love, and he goes and he rescues them from themselves and from their misery and from their shame and from what they deserved in his own son. And he makes them heirs. He adopts them. Mike Horton says, the legal act of making a child an heir together with the firstborn son gives that child a new name, a new identity, a new family, and a new future that can never be stolen or surrendered. Beloved, Christianity isn't just a set of propositions. We don't just believe different things than other religions. We are different people. We have been transferred from being in Adam to being in Christ. We are not our own. We belong to him. We have been adopted. We have been loved. We have been forgiven. We have been declared righteous. We are being sanctified, and we will be led home to glory. Adoption is not a goal, beloved, but it is a gift. Sadly, adoption is sometimes seen as a second-class thing in our world, but it is not. We are joint heirs with Jesus of the new heavens and the new earth. And it's most technically correct to say that we are sons of God, both men and women, because it's the son, the firstborn, who has the legal right to the inheritance. And so, but we in Christ, male and female, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, barbarian and Scythian, we are all sons. We are all sons in that sense of God, adopted in Christ. The only begotten, eternal and natural son has made us sons. And finally, the third thing, our privilege of being children of God is relational. God is a relational being from all of eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in union and communion and fellowship with one another. We were created for relationship with him, to worship him and enjoy him forever. And that was ruined in the fall. But then he recreates us in Christ to again worship him You recognize that after God called Abram, he called upon the name of the Lord. After God calls us, after he regenerates us, we call upon the name of the Lord. Our relationships have changed. Our relationship to the Father is that he is no longer a judge, but he is our Father. Our relationship to Jesus is that he is our brother, he is our Savior, he is our friend. And Hebrews says he's not ashamed to call us friends. He loves us. He died for us. He gave up his own life for us and took it up again that we could have life and have it abundantly. We are sometimes ashamed or embarrassed by our family, aren't we? But God and Jesus are not ashamed to have us in their family. Our relationship to the Holy Spirit couldn't be closer. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. He dwells within us. He has taken up permanent residence and he will never leave us. And our relationship to the law has changed. In Romans 7, Paul says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." The law is a way of life for us as part of the new creation, but never a way to life for us. We have actually been created or recreated in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Our good works are a fruit of faith, not a foundation of faith. And our relationship to others has changed. We're beloved. We love one another. We are brothers and sisters. We are a family. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We share the same Lord, the same faith, the same baptism, the same Father, the same union and communion. And you have been gifted and loved to be able to love and provide your gifts to others. And so the Heidelberg Catechism actually ends by asking, why do you call him Lord? Because not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, he has delivered and purchased us, body and soul, from sin and from the tyranny of the devil to be his very own. Beloved, do you realize that we, the church, is the only thing that God ever purchased? He paid for it. And it was with the death of his own son. His eternal and natural son, his only begotten son, came and lived and died that we could have life and have it abundantly. It's the price of his blood that makes us his sons. And so you're familiar with the kids' song, which has profound meaning. It says, "Father Abraham had many sons, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord." Isn't that just the right response? Father Abraham had many sons, and I am one of them, and so are you. So what do we do? Let's just praise the Lord. Let's just go out and live our life in gratitude to the Lord for all the rich blessings that he has showered down upon us in grace, and love and serve our neighbors from the wealth and from the abundance of everything that he has given us. What shall we say to these things? If God did not spare his own son, how will he not also graciously give us all things? We are adopted by grace in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reality of this, the profundity that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and you came to a graveyard, and you made us alive, and you made us heirs, and you united us to Christ, and you forgave us, and you declared us righteous, and you put us in your family's family, and that we are joint heirs with Jesus of the new heavens and the new earth. And Father, there's nothing to boast about or nothing to be haughty about or in all of that. It's all by grace. I pray that we would live our lives recognizing your unbelievable, unfathomable mercy towards us and the reality that we are not our own, but that we belong to you in the Son through the Holy Spirit now and forever. And Father, we have many of our friends and family who do not yet know you. And we ask that you would be merciful to them, that you would call them, that you would raise them to new life, that you would adopt them, that you would forgive them and cleanse them, and that you would bring them to you to rule and reign forever with Christ as well. Amen. And I close with the words from Hebrews chapter 13. It says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.